Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to now go to your word. We're so thankful for the time we've been able to spend in Sunday school classes, the time we've been able, Lord, to hear your word read earlier, a chance to sing and worship together in song, a chance, Father, just to fellowship with each other, and now, Father, a chance to go to your word. We're so thankful for this opportunity. We pray that you will just really take the words in this passage and help them find a place in our heart that we might not just understand your word better, but that your word might become a greater part of who we are, especially as we consider prayer together this morning. Help us to be people of prayer. Please teach us to pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you would, this morning to Luke chapter 11, the passage that Scott read for us earlier. As you're turning there, this past week, as I was considering where this text falls in our study or march through the book of Luke, you know, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He's headed there. When we think back even to chapter 10 of Luke, we see that Jesus sent out the 70. And we know that those 70 encountered all kinds of things in their ministry. And then, of course, the 70 return and they report what's going on. And then we see that there was that encounter Jesus had with the lawyer who stood up and asked him, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, he would go on using the parable of the Good Samaritan to show him how deficient this man was in his righteousness. And then, of course, we had the account last week where Mary and Martha are with Jesus. And we see how Jesus dealt with that situation. We see in this text alone, as Jesus is going through life, you know, that ministry can be hard. It can be tough. And there are a lot of challenging things when we talk about ministry. Just ask the 70 who went on their trip. I'm sure they found all kinds of interesting things that went on there. And then as we take a look beyond this text is what we're going to be seeing in the chapter ahead. Once we get finished with this passage we're considering today, listen, Jesus and the disciples, they're about to go through some tough times. They're about to be questioned. They're about to be interrogated. People are after Jesus. They do not like what he's saying. And it's in the heart of these two situations, what we've talked about in the past and what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead, that we are considering prayer today. And I couldn't help but think there's a parallel in our own day as well. We know if we've been involved with ministry, if we've been following Christ for any period of time, that ministry has its challenges and it's hard at times. It seems like sometimes we're in a crucible when it comes to ministry. It's just tough. And there are all kinds of challenges, many that we don't even ask for, and they show up. We have to work through those, and ministry can just be tough. But then we look at the world news, and we see what's out in front of us. We see the unrest that's in our world around us. And it doesn't take much imagination to consider that those types of things can happen here as well. We see that hardship may well be in our future, maybe closer than what we realize. And I would suggest to you that in the same way the disciples really needed what Jesus is about to share with them in this text, I think the same can be true said for us as well. We really need to hear what the Lord Jesus told his disciples about prayer, because I think we have much to learn from that where we sit today as well. Luke has been called the Gospel of Prayer. In fact, we can look back in Luke chapter 6. If you would turn back there with me, you can. It's not that far from where we are. But Luke 6:12 says this. It was at this time, and he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He would go on then after that to call his apostles. And then just a few chapters later in Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, we see it says this about Jesus again. It says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Again, he was praying alone. And as we take a look through the book of Luke, we see it features Jesus in prayer. These are just a couple of samples of we can see him in prayer. Well, the setting of this account, as we go back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, it says it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. Jesus is praying in a certain place. This theme of prayer continues in the book of Luke. And here Jesus is in this certain place, and he has been praying. You know, he's been teaching by example. Interestingly, in the book of Luke, we haven't seen him teach on prayer to this point, not like we're about to see. But it's at this time that this disciple who has been watching him, who's been learning by his example, who's been listening to his words as he prays, a certain disciple came to him at a certain place when he was praying, and he said, "Lord, teach us to pray." A couple of attitudes we see in there. First of all, this disciple recognizes the lordship of Jesus, Lord Kurios, supreme in authority, the one who's in control. He's coming to Jesus with that attitude, and he's saying, "Teach us to pray. We've been watching you, but teach us to pray." The other attitude is so important to see, not only to have that proper identification of who Jesus is, he's Lord, but that attitude, "Lord, teach us to pray," which really causes me to pause for a moment and ask us all this question. Do we desire Jesus to teach us to pray? Do we have that desire that he would help us understand how to pray? Is that the desire of our heart this morning? You know, if it's not coming in, I pray right now that your even prayer to the Lord would be, even silently as you're sitting there listening, "Lord, help me learn to pray this morning more in accord with what would be honoring to you." Well, we see that Jesus teaches us to pray in verses 2 through 4. It's laid out for us. It's very similar to the Lord's Prayer that we see in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. But it's a leaner prayer. There's not as much of the details in there. It's more of a streamlined version of it. And it is a model for prayer, for sure. It certainly includes elements that are very important as we pray. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the Lord's prayers were not meant to be just by rote either. He wants us to pray from the heart. You could look at any of Jesus' prayers in the Bible and see that he wasn't just a formula praying man. He prayed with a passion for God as well. Check out his prayers in the Bible. Read through them sometime and see if that isn't true. You can't pick up on that. But Jesus teaches us, and I'd just like to highlight briefly six things that we see in his prayer that we can learn from. Look at, first of all, verse 2, where he says, "And when you pray, say," the first thing I'd like to just highlight is the word "Father." Father. Listen, when we address Jesus, when we address the Lord, we can address him as Father. This is not a name that you see in the Old Testament prayers. This is a name that's unique as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Father. It's to be an intimate address to our Father, who is in heaven, absolutely, but he's our Father. And it occurs to me as I say that this morning that not everybody can address him in that way. Do you realize that? We can only address him in that way if he truly is our Father. I would ask you this morning, is he your Father? We're not going to turn there, but if you would look at John chapter 3, it talks about Jesus talking to Nicodemus and about the importance of a man being born again. You're born of the flesh, yes, but you must be born of the Spirit. God's Spirit must reveal to you your need, recognizing your sinfulness before him and that you need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ was indeed the very one who came to be our Savior. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for us. He rose again on the third day. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. And we have available to us a Savior, Jesus, who came to save us from our sin. And it's only when we've recognized our sinfulness and placed our trust in him, turning from our sin and seeking him to save us from our sin, it's then and only then that he becomes our Father. So before we can go any further in praying, we must make sure that he indeed is our Father. And I would ask you this morning, is he indeed your Father? Have you been born again? Well, we can address him as Father if truly we've been born again. The second thing we see, though, is this phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. It means consecrated be your name. Holy, set apart is your name. As I think about that this morning, I think, you know, a couple of aspects of that. One is the very name that we use, God. How do we use God in our day-to-day conversation? Do we ever take His name in vain and treat it in an unholy way? Many people will accompany curse words with His name or use God's name flippantly. That's one way that we can certainly not revere His name. But another way that we cannot treat His name as hallowed is if we identify with Him as Father, we make that public to people that we have a Heavenly Father. Yes, we are a Christian, but yet our lives don't match that. Then we've not honored God's name. His name isn't honored. It's not being hallowed in our very life that we live. So He is our Father. His name is to be hallowed, both in the way that we use it, but in the way that we live that out as our Heavenly Father. He goes on to say, "Your kingdom come." Again, recognizing that He is Lord. Our God is Lord. He deserves to be King of our life. We call the shots to be supreme in our life. We need to certainly recognize that as we even make our prayer requests to Him. You know, the Scriptures tell us one day, the Lord will reign on earth. Until that time, it's our prayer that, Lord, we want Your kingdom to come. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, may You be Lord of my life. And then I pray You'd be Lord of our church. Pray You'd be even honored in our land. But may we long for that day when You come. And that's part of our prayer. Do we verbalize that as we pray to the Lord? And then it goes on to say, verse 3, the fourth thing, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. God wants us to be, the Lord Jesus wants us to be daily dependent upon the Lord. You know, we live in a day of deep freezers. We live in a day of pantries. And it's pretty easy to forget the fact that, yes, I am daily relying upon God. I mean, I've got a month's or more worth of food stored away. We're good, at least for a month. But no, we daily need Him. Listen, we daily need the oxygen that He gives us to breathe, don't we? Or that our organs work properly. We daily need Him. We need to understand that. And as we pray, we need to be asking Him to give us daily what we need. Especially, we think about Deuteronomy 3, where Jesus will quote this in the New Testament. But the passage says, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even God, give me the daily bread of Your word that I need today. I need it. And I think it's significant that, you know, we think often of how much we need food on a daily basis for sustenance. But we need His Word. We need what's in the Bible on a daily basis. Is that what we get? Lord, please give me what I need today from Your Word. The fifth thing that we see is this. We need to be asking for forgiveness of sin. It says in verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Listen, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we have sin that we continue to struggle with and have to deal with in our lives. Even 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is sin that we need to continually be taking to God. God, I know I have sinned before You here. Taking that to Him, acknowledging that, confessing it, repenting of it, and having Him deal with that. That's an important aspect in our lives. And yet, it makes the point in here also, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to a portion of Scripture this morning that reminds us of how important this is. In Matthew chapter 18, I'd like us to look at Matthew 18, verses 21 through the rest of the chapter. I'm just going to read this, but this is a lesson to us very much in line according to what Jesus is teaching here in this prayer. An instruction on prayer. Then Peter came and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you now not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Listen, in this account that we've been given here, the king, of course, represents God, and he's forgiven the slave who could never pay him back. And he had mercy, and he forgave this slave of his. But when the slave found a fellow slave who had a much less debt, he was unforgiving, and he had him thrown into prison. And we're told that when the king found out about him, he became angry, and he gave him to the torturers, we're told, until he should repay all that was owed. Now listen, this text isn't teaching that by us not forgiving a brother in Christ, we're going to be in hell. The torment is the torment, I believe, that happens when we are in relationship with our Holy Father, and He has forgiven us so much, and we refuse to forgive a brother in Christ, we're going to have a torment of soul. We're going to be in anguish. We're going to suffer because of that unforgiveness that we're not willing to extend someone else who has offended us in a much lesser way. So as we pray for this forgiveness, which we should be doing as Jesus teaches us, I think at the same time we should also be extending forgiveness to people who have offended us for much lesser offenses than we offend a holy God by our sin against Him. It's all part of an attitude of prayer as we come and we pray before the Lord. And the last thing we see is He's teaching us about prayers, where it says, "And lead us not into temptation." Certainly a part of our prayer should be, "Lord, help us not even to go down that road. Help us in our battle with temptation." The three passages I'm just going to briefly read to you this morning, and I'm not going to ask you to follow along, I think, teach us about this whole struggle of temptation, okay? Because we all struggle with it. We all do. And it happens repeatedly daily. We have to deal with this whole issue of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, we have this statement. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you will be able to endure it." So the truth about temptation is, listen, we might be under tremendous temptation, but we're told here that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but He'll provide a way of escape. So one thing we might be praying as we're dealing with temptation is, "Lord, help me see the way of escape here, so I don't find myself in these compromising temptation situations." Another truth that we see about temptation that we have to face head on is what we see in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 8, beginning with verse 13, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We need to understand that, listen, we can't just get by with saying, "Well, the devil made me do it." You've heard that phrase before, right? That's not, we have to take responsibility. Listen, we sin because we give in to temptation, which is fueled by the very lust that we have. The truth is, we desire to do what's wrong. We struggle with that. Even as a saved person, we struggle with that. We need to understand that that is very much alive in us. And yes, we need to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, but we do struggle with sin. We have to admit that, and we have to understand that whole thing when it comes to temptation. The other truth I just wanted to just touch on is what we see in Matthew chapter 18. I'd just like to read a few verses out of Matthew 18, where Jesus is talking about it's important for us not to be a stumbling block to others. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." The point is, listen, we are not to be stumbling blocks. Sin can cause others to stumble, and it does. But we are to treat aggressively. Listen, if we have something that causes us to stumble, we know God's not asking us to cut off our arms. But listen, the point is, we need to take radical action so that sin is not allowed to continue to reign in our life. He's not concerned that we walk around without an arm. He wants to see that we take whatever measures we need to take in order to be free of that sin. Hey, here's the thing. As we pray to our holy God about lead us not into temptation, we also, as other places in Scripture teach us, need to take responsibility for that. Pray that God will help us see the way of escape and take whatever radical action we need to so that that temptation does not continually trap us like it can so easily do if we just go on nonchalantly about our sin. So Jesus has taught us to deal with our temptation and ask God to not lead us into it. We can certainly draw on the rest of Scripture for wisdom as we pray in that way. Well, Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. But he leaves them, and we're going to end on this too, with two brief parables about two attitudes I think we can benefit from when we're talking about prayer. The first parable we see in verses 5 through 10. It's a parable about a friend. It's a parable about a friend who, Jesus says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. From inside he answers and says, Do not bother me, the door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So here we have a friend who comes. He comes to him at night, and he asks for 3 loaves, which were probably, according to the custom or tradition of the time, done earlier that morning. And he comes to him and he says, his friend says, I have a friend who's come, and I have nothing to feed him. Now you have to understand that the night was a great time for people to travel because in that country it could get very hot during the daytime. So they could travel at night, and then they came late at night. But it's a bad time for the host, isn't it? Because you get caught at that time, it's not a very convenient thing. And the man says, do not bother me. Well, why didn't he want to be bothered? Well, again, traditionally, and what is very typical for that time is, unlike our homes, the dwelling places would be a one-room place. So if you went and knocked on one door and everybody started stirring in this one room, you could wake the whole house up. He'd gotten his family tucked in. Don't bother me. He cannot get up. And it says, the passage says, but even though he's not a friend, even though that didn't cause him to rise up, because of his persistence, his knocking perhaps, or calling, or whatever he was doing, he said he'd get as much as he needed. Now this friend who's seeking for help, he's not wanting to inconvenience anyone. And so oftentimes we cannot go to God because we don't want to inconvenience him. Or they think it's perhaps an improbable request. I don't know why I should ask for this. Listen, at this time if you think about it, him asking three loaves at midnight, the loaves were perhaps made earlier in the day, what chance is there if the guy has kids that the loaves are still left at all? Perhaps he thought of it as an improbable request. Perhaps he's thinking, you know, I'm affecting others in the house here too. It might keep him from asking. And then the guy says, his neighbor says, his friend says, I'm not able to come. All these things could keep him from continuing to persist. But notice, there was a legitimate need. His friend needed bread. And so he went to a friend and he persisted in asking until he received it. Now Jesus is using this to encourage our prayer. Because he goes on and he says in verses 9 to 10, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So Jesus is taking this parable, he's taking the story and he's turning it to them and he's saying, listen, you need to come to me and you need to be asking and you need to be seeking and you need to be knocking about requests that you have. Come and do that. I want to introduce you to a new word today. There's a new word for me this week. Torpor. Have you ever heard of that word before? Torpor. Here's the choice. Here's where we are. Here's the dilemma that we can find ourselves in when we're talking about prayer. We can do what Jesus says, and we can ask, and we can seek, and we can knock, looking for the door of opening into to take care of the need that we're concerned about. Or we can experience this now in torpor. What is torpor? It's the state of not being active or having very little energy. Torpor. Okay? When it comes to our prayer life, honestly, when we think about it, what describes our prayer life? Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? Or Or are we in the state of torpor? Little energy and little engagement. Where are we when it comes to prayer in our lives this morning? Let's be honest before God. Where are we with this? Jesus is seeking that his disciples be engaged in seeking the Father. Is that true of us? So when you think about Abraham, we're told in James 3:23 that he was the friend of God. And we remember the account in Genesis 18 where he's seeking and crying out to God to save for his nephew Lot. He's praying that God would save Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 50 righteous people that could be found. And God says, okay, for 50, I'll save it. And remember, Lot keeps negotiating with God down to 40, 30, 20, down to 10. If there are just 10 righteous people, and God keeps granting him. Abraham is showing as a man of faith and as a friend, he's being persistent. Abraham's a good example of a man who had this attitude of prayer, seeking God for the benefit of another, for the need of another. He pleaded for Lot. Verses 5 to 10, then, the parable shows us we need to be persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer. But I want to just full disclosure here, and I want us to be all understanding of this. Our persistence does not guarantee that God will answer that prayer. Think about it. In the case of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But remember, God was gracious. He did rescue Lot and his daughters. In the case of Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he prayed 3 times asking if there was another way that God would provide a way for him to go. But if not, Lord, your will be done. Jesus persisted in prayer to the Father. Those 3 different times in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was no other way. That was the way the Father had laid out, and Jesus willingly laid his life down for us. I think of the Apostle Paul, who had the thorn in the flesh, and he said, 3 times I prayed asking God to remove this. And he didn't, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. So even though we're to be persistent, and it's very clear that Jesus is teaching, we need to boldly go to the Father. We need to understand that that's not a guarantee. God may have another plan. But we need to still be persistent. That's the first lesson we learn. The second parable that we see is in verses 11 through 13. And it's the parable about a father. Look at what verses 11 through 13 say. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The point here is that, listen, if you have a father and a son says, can I have a fish? His dad's not going to give him a snake, will he? Or an egg, a scorpion, will he? And the implication is there, of course not. A father is not going to give his child something which is bad for them. Jesus goes on to say, if you are who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will Father know how? Will your Father, we're told, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I find it very interesting there that though we start talking about bread, we start talking about eggs, food, right? And how God's not going to give us something that's harmful to that, Jesus tells us what the Father so desires to give his children. And notice what it says. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's interesting the article "the" isn't there in the original language. It's give Holy Spirit, meaning his ministries. The ministries of the Holy Spirit. Listen, as believers in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Other places in Scripture tell us that. But what we need to be praying about and what God desires to give us are the ministries of the Holy Spirit that he wants to be working out in our lives. For instance, we'd be praying that he would fill us. That means that he would control our lives. Are we praying that God's Spirit would fill us, that we would be controlled by his Spirit? Are we praying that he will exercise his gifts through us, recognizing that he must do the empowering, but we make ourselves available to use our gifts for the body of Christ? Are we praying that? Are we praying that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident and abundant in our lives? Are we praying that he'll give us power as we witness? Because you know, in the early church, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave them power in witnessing for Jesus Christ. Are we praying about that? Are we praying that he'll enlighten the lost so that they'll see the truth of the Scriptures? Because so often when we share with people, they're blind to the truth. That's the ministry only the Holy Spirit can do. Do we pray that he'll convict of sin in my life? in the life of our church family when we pray that. See, these are ministries of the Holy Spirit that God is desiring to answer as we call out to Him. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask Him for material things. I think He cares about those things greatly. But I think He desires so much for His Spirit to be at work in our lives and the lives of those around us as we call out to Him, asking that He would do things that only He could do. But we're calling on upon Him, pleading with Him to do these ministries. It shows Him that we care about these aspects of spiritual life. And we're beyond just the physical, but we're desiring to see a great spiritual gain. I think the lesson we see here when we take a look at this verses 11 through 13 is that our Father gives us what is best for us. Our Father gives us what is best for us. And most joyfully, He loves to give us those requests that we pray, recognizing that only the Spirit of God can do those things. And we're calling upon Him to be at work in ways that are beyond us. Our Father gives us what is best for us. Our Father is better than our prayer. You know, many of you know this. My daughter is over in Indonesia, serving for 5 months, a short-term mission trip. She's coming back. She's fully funded for the trip. But a couple of weeks ago, I'm getting ready to go home after Sunday morning service, and I see in my box a check from the church. It's addressed to my daughter for like $400. And Beth and I got it, just thought, that's interesting. Well, my daughter had flown over with my brother and his family, but she was scheduled to fly back by herself. And one of my prayers, just privately to the Lord, just is, Lord, help Rachel get it back, especially through Jakarta, because Jakarta is a part of Indonesia that can be a tough place for a young lady by herself to go through. And I was just concerned about that, so I've been praying, Lord, give her someone, help her get through Jakarta. Well, the Wednesday after I got that check, I get a call from my brother, and he says, Dan, we have a missionary couple over here who has a son who's going to college back in Tacoma, Washington. He's coming here for the holidays, and he's going to fly back. We noticed that looking at his agenda, he's flying with United, the same company my daughter's flying with, the same exact itinerary, to exactly the same cities, through Denver, then on to Spokane, and the only thing is, he leaves like 5 days later than her. You might just check with United and see if they can make that kind of adjustment. So I call United, and sure enough, they were able to switch flights with her, and they actually got her, she's sitting with that young man coming back, right, along the way. And she goes, oh, there's going to be a cost for that. I figured so. But she goes, let me go figure out what it is. So she talks to her supervisor, she comes back, she says, sir, that cost for the change in the ticket prices, $350. God's better than our prayers, isn't He? See, if I had prayed, Lord, would You help Rachel come back with a young man? Exactly all the places, right through the same, from where David and Natalie are, all the way through. Would You help her to be able to be accompanied all the way through? Would you even provide the fee for doing that in some special way? I could have been bolder in my prayers, couldn't I? Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. Three application points I just quickly like to close with. The first one is this. When we go back to how the Lord taught us to pray, there were six different things that we mentioned. Our Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, give us Your daily bread. Those basically six parts of that petition. I would encourage you just to, this week, this is what I'm doing. I have a little index card I'm keeping with me. And this week, I just wanted each day before I pray, review those parts of that prayer just to remind me of how the Lord taught His disciples to pray. I want to pray in tune with how the Lord has taught us. Do that this week. Second application. I just want to ask you this question. What have you stopped praying about? Maybe there's something that was really on your heart. Maybe it was the salvation of a neighbor, or maybe it was that the Lord would use you somehow to minister to His body, or who knows what it is. But is there something you've been praying about, but maybe because of discouragement or some other reason you've stopped praying about it? Or here's another question. What is the state of your prayer life? Is it asking and seeking and knocking, or would you say your prayer life is a little torpor, like we talked about earlier? I would just encourage you as disciples of the Lord Jesus to be seeking Him and asking Him in prayer. Be intent. The third application is this. I think we need to really be praying about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the life of our church. May we pray that God would be doing things in our midst, beginning with ourselves, that only His Holy Spirit can do as He works through us. Go to the Scripture, see what it teaches about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how He seeks to empower us, how He seeks to have the fruit of His Spirit work through our lives, different things that Scripture teaches about that. We'd be praying that God would be doing that even in our midst. I don't know about you, but I desire Him to work in ways that only He can get the credit for, don't you? It's not enough that I produce things. I'm so limited. It's true for all of us. May God work powerfully as His Spirit is at work in our lives and the lives of our community and the people around us. Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us also a couple of stories. One, that we need to be persistent in prayer. The other one, that God truly, the Father truly looks out for what's best for us. He gives us what's best for us. You know, we need to pray. We need to pray as Jesus taught, with persistence and trusting in whatever His answer is, because it is best. Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to take a look at what You taught Your disciples so many years ago. And yet, it is so for us today, right now in Sterling, Colorado. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to be a people of prayer, people who are growing in prayer, a people who will pray according to these truths that You've taught us, a people that will pray persistently and will certainly have active and exciting prayer lives, lives that won't be discouraged by no's, but just keep seeking You. And lives, Lord, prayer lives that recognize that You truly will give us what is best, trusting and accepting Your sovereignty and the decisions that You grant and the answers that You give us to our prayers. Lord, please teach us to pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.